Well, turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 53 again. And it's just the last verse of Isaiah 53 that we're going to consider for a few minutes this morning. And in fact, it's not even the entirety of that last verse. It's the last three lines of it, which read like this: "He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And the line, "he bore the sins of many," or "he bore the sin rather of many," is central then to what we're looking at this morning in a spatial sense. It's the middle one of those three lines, but it's also central, I think, in its significance. "He bore the sin of many" is the key point here. It's the primary truth that is being communicated. Who is the "he"? Well, it's the same figure that dominates the whole of Isaiah 53, this servant of Yahweh. And I could take you then to various places in the New Testament to demonstrate that Jesus is this servant of Yahweh. That is to say, Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about the future, and Jesus Christ fulfills that prophecy. So the words "he" and "him" and "his" generally in this chapter refer to Jesus, and the word "he" in this line does. "He bore the sin of many" means Jesus bore the sin of many. Jesus, this line is saying, was a sin bearer. And it's that then that I want us to think about this morning, noticing as we do three things: how it works, where it leads, and whom it benefits. And so first of all then, as we consider Jesus' sin-bearing, how it works, and we'll spend longest on this first point. Now this line, "he bore the sin of many," it's pithy, and it's memorable, and it's to the point, but it doesn't tell us everything we need to know about Jesus' sin-bearing. The Hebrew verb translated "bore," it simply means lifted up. Think of one of the children carrying hymn books through to the foyer after the service, and the child has been a bit overambitious, piling up too many books, and it's causing then all sorts of problems. For one thing, the stack of books is threatening to topple out of the child's hands and crash to the floor. For another thing, the child's view is obstructed by this large stack, so that there's the danger of a collision. And then for another thing, even if there's neither a topple nor a collision, the child, upon reaching the foyer, has no hands free with which to transfer the books from the hands to the shelves. And what does this situation require then? Well, it requires some kind bystander, perhaps an adult who's standing somewhere sipping on their coffee. It requires some bystander to see what's going on, to see the child's predicament, and to rush over and lift up some or all of those hymn books, thus removing the load from the child. And that's the picture then, here in this line. You know that song, "God is so good, God is so good, God is so good, he's so good to me." When our children were young, we'd sing it, accompanying it with actions. And when it came to the verse, "then he took my sin," the action was this: "he took my sin, he took my sin, he took my sin, he's so good to me." And you could accompany this line in Isaiah 53:12 with exactly that same action, if you so pleased. It conveys the idea of Christ removing sin from people, freeing them of that burden. And that, of course, is a wonderful aspect then of Christ's sin bearing. In our opening hymn this morning, I hope you belted out that raw, jubilant exclamation concerning your sin: "I bear it no more." What a thing to be able to say about your sin: "I bear it no more." The next verse in the children's song, "after he took my sin," goes, "now I am free." For a whole year, I think Talitha just thought she was singing about how old she was. But it's marvelously true, isn't it? If you're someone whose sin has been lifted up by Christ, then indeed you are free. You are free. Not free, perhaps, this morning from significant health problems, Not free, perhaps, this morning from being jilted by that boy or girl whom you hoped you were going to marry. Not free from the great uncertainty of another round of redundancies taking place in your workplace, but free from the only really terrible burden. Free from the burden that dwarfs all of those other ones. Free from the burden of your sin. Without that burden, then whatever else may be going on in your life today, you're walking on air. You're floating. Nothing really weighing you down. You are free. If Christ has lifted up your sin, then you are free. So this line then, he bore the sin of many, it expresses all of that, and all of that, I'm saying, is precious stuff. But nonetheless, as I said a moment ago, this doesn't tell us everything that we need to know about Jesus' sin-bearing, because this is the thing. What does Jesus do with the sin that he lifts up off people like you and me? If we go back to my hymn book illustration, the person who comes along and lifts up the hymn books off the child then just sticks them in the shelves. But what does Christ do, I'm asking? What does Christ do with the sin that he lifts up? Well, in order to answer that, we need to bring in the previous line of our text. I don't think, by the way, that he bore the sin of many should be preceded with the word yet. The Hebrew could just as naturally be translated and, suggesting a much closer relationship with the previous line than yet does. And I think that's probably preferable then, and he bore the sin of many. So there's a close relationship between these two lines. So what is the previous line then? Well, it tells us that Christ was numbered with the transgressors. So it's talking about the Good Friday event. Christ at Golgotha was numbered with the transgressors. But this is the crucial question, by whom? By whom? By whom was Christ numbered with the transgressors? And I don't think the answer, or at least I don't think the only and ultimate answer, is by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and by Pontius Pilate. Of course, he was numbered with the transgressors by them. So think for a moment of Pilate. And Pilate then arrived at the same verdict and at the same sentence concerning Jesus that day as he had arrived at concerning countless rogues and scoundrels since he came to office. Often a murderer would stand before Pilate and he would say to the man, "You are guilty. Go to your execution." Or a violent anti-Roman rebel fighter might stand before him. And he would say to the man, "You are guilty. Go to your execution." Or a slave who had stolen his master's property and then run away would stand before him. And he would say to the man, "You are guilty. Go to your execution." And now on this Friday morning, Jesus stands before him. And okay, Pilate is a bit more reluctant than usual and takes a bit more persuading than usual. But after a few hours of dithering, the outcome is the same as it normally is. "You are guilty," he says to him, to Jesus. "Go to your execution." Jesus is treated, I'm saying, like all the others. Truly, by Pontius Pilate, he's numbered with the transgressors. But not only by Pontius Pilate. We sing sometimes, "There is a higher throne than all this world has known." And there's a higher throne then than Pilate's. A higher judgment seat on which sits a higher judge, Almighty God himself. And one day, millions will stand before him, before God, and hear a more terrible pronouncement than Pilate or any other earthly judge ever made. "You are guilty. Depart from me to the place prepared for the devil and his angels." And there'll be atheists, and there'll be Muslims, and there'll be Jehovah's Witnesses, and there'll be genocidal despots, and there'll be human traffickers, and there'll be respectable churchgoers who believe that their good works could get them to heaven, and there'll be Christian ministers who never really took seriously the Bible that they preached every Sunday. All sorts of people. And in each case, "You are guilty. Depart from me to the place prepared for the devil and his angels." And this Friday, in the spring of AD 30 or AD 31, Jesus stands before that judgment seat and before that judge. And Jesus hears that same pronouncement. The one that Hitler will hear one day. The one that Judas Iscariot will hear. The one that your godless colleagues and neighbors will hear. You are guilty. Depart from me to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus hears it directed at him. He is numbered with the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors, I'm saying, in the ultimate sense. In the highest court of all. By the judge of all the earth. You have not understood what is going on Good Friday until you've understood that. That God is numbering Jesus with the transgressors. But how can this be true? The very preceding verse of Isaiah 53, verse 11, refers to Jesus as the righteous one. Well, how then can the righteous one be numbered with the transgressors by God himself? Numbered with the transgressors by men, yes, we get that. We know that human justice systems are often flawed and corrupt. We know that Pontius Pilate was ultimately more concerned with political expedience and with his own career than with integrity and righteousness. We can understand how Jesus might end up being numbered with the transgressors by men. But how can God look upon the righteous one and number him with the transgressors, and treat him as he treats the wicked, and the depraved, and the vile? Well, this is where we come back to that question I raised. What does Jesus do with the sin he lifts up of people like you and me? Well, imagine you go through to the foyer a few minutes after the service, and you come across there a rather surprising sight, a huge mound of hymn books in the middle of the room. And you're thinking to yourself, oh, these kids just dumping them there in the middle of the room. When you suddenly notice some wisps of hair sticking out from the top of the mound. And so you start to investigate. And before long, you realize that beneath all the hymn books is Mike Johnson. Mike had seen all these children coming through with these larger stacks of hymn books than they could possibly manage. And he'd had pity on them all. And he'd taken Arthur's books from him. And before having any time to put them in the shelves, then he'd taken Aaron's books from him. And then a second later, Abigail's books from her. And so it had gone on. And before long, he was overwhelmed with hymn books, smothered in this mountain of them. And that's what happened on Good Friday. You see, the action in the song doesn't tell the whole story. Christ didn't simply do this. He did this. He pulled the sin onto himself. He didn't simply lift up our sin and put it some other place. He lifted up our sin and pulled it down upon himself. He lifted up our sin, and as we sang earlier, he made it his very own. He made it his very own so that God had to number him with the transgressors because he had transgressions. He had more transgressions, in fact, than anyone else had ever had in the whole of history. And God couldn't pretend otherwise. You couldn't go up to Mike Johnson in that foyer and act as though everything was perfectly normal, could you? And attempt a casual conversation with him. Hi, Mike. How's your cuckoo clock doing? Have you bought any cheese recently? Now, you'd have to take into account, wouldn't you, the fact that there's this avalanche of hymn books on top of him. You'd have to respond to him on that basis, and God had to take into account the fact that there was this avalanche of sin on Jesus. He had to respond to him on that basis. He had to number him with the transgressors. He had to pronounce, although it broke his heart to do so, you are guilty. Depart from me to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. And I'm saying then, this is how Christ's sin-bearing works. Not simply by removal. He doesn't simply remove our sin. It works by adoption. He adopts our sin. At the cross, he adopts it as his own. It's extraordinary. Imagine you're clearing someone's house. Someone has died, and whatever the reason, it falls to you to clear the house. And there's a lot of stuff then that needs to go to the skip. And there's some stuff that can go off to the charity shop. And then you're on the lookout too in case there's anything that you would like to keep. But you don't find anything that appeals to you within the house itself. And so you wander out into the garden. And in the garden, there's furniture and there's a shed full of tools. And it's all more stuff for the skip and for the charity shop. But at one point, you pick up a spade and you start idly prodding around in the flower bed with this spade, and it strikes against something hard. You're mildly interested in what the object might be, and so you dig a bit around it, and as it comes into view, you soon realize what it is that you've unearthed. It's an unexploded bomb from the Second World War. But instead of running out of the garden then and calling the emergency services, you exclaim, "Aha! I found at last the thing I want to take home with me. I want this unexploded bomb." Now that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? You don't take for yourself from that house something that's terribly dangerous, something that's an enormous liability, something that may well explode on you and destroy you. You adopt as your own a nice, harmless book or table or lamp or something. Not an item that's going to spell your ruin. Well, on Good Friday, Jesus adopts as his own something of yours, something of mine, that will explode on him and destroy him. Something that will spell his ruin. He adopts our sin. Our sin. This thing that has hell written all over it. This thing that will inevitably damn anyone in whose possession it's found. This wonderful Savior looks at our toxic, accursed, lethal sin, and he says, "Give me that. I want that. I'll have that from you. That's going to be mine, thank you very much." Isn't that mind-blowing? Jesus bears our sin by owning it. By owning it to such a degree that the just God can justly number him with the transgressors. How it works. Secondly, this morning, where it leads. Where it leads. Look at the last line of verse 12, where we read, "And makes intercession for the transgressors." Now, intercession, of course, is prayer. So what's in view here then? Is it Christ's ministry now at God's right hand, interceding for his people? So that there's a chronological gap then between these two lines. He bore the sin of many, i.e. at the cross, and makes intercession for the transgressors, i.e. after his ascension into heaven. Or is this a very specific prophecy of Christ interceding for the soldiers at Calvary? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." What's in view here? Well, actually, I don't think it's either of those things. The Hebrew verb in this sentence literally means reach, arrive at. So, "and makes arrival for the transgressors" would be a very wooden translation of the Hebrew here. Now, that could mean Jesus brings his people's needs to God. He makes their needs, as it were, arrive in God's presence, i.e. he intercedes for them. So that's where our English translations are coming from. But I think the line is actually talking about something more basic and fundamental than that. Let me at this point ask a question. What are human beings designed for? What are human beings designed for? There was a moving article on the BBC website a few days ago. It was an interview with Stephen Peters, no relation as far as I know. Stephen Peters was a soldier who served in the British Army in Afghanistan. As a result of serving in Afghanistan, he suffered what he called a catastrophic mental breakdown. And he talked in the interview then about a particular event which triggered this breakdown in the summer of 2009. He was part of a group attacking a Taliban compound in the middle of the night. At one point during this mission, one of the group who was walking just ahead of Peter's stepped on an explosive device, which immediately detonated and caused absolute carnage. Peter's found himself in a crater, and near to him at the bottom of the crater, he could make out a dark object. He got out his torch and he shone his torch on this dark object, and it was his colleague who had stepped on the device. And I won't go into the gory details which Peter's gave in the interview, but one sentence struck me. He said, "What I saw that morning, a human being isn't designed to see." And Stephen Peters is right. Human beings aren't designed for the horrors of war and bombs and physical dismemberment. But if those are the things that we aren't designed for, what then is at the opposite end of the scale from those things? What are we designed for? Well, the answer is closeness to God, communion with God, enjoyment of God. Outside of the Bible, there's perhaps never been a more important sentence written than one that was written in the 17th century. Every Christian should have it written indelibly on his or her mind, the answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God is consummate beauty. God is infinite loveliness. God is optimal perfection. To know him and engage with him is therefore the highest joy that a creature can experience. But something prevents that from happening. You remember the latter stages of the pandemic, and for a few weeks or possibly months, everything was subject to the dreaded COVID test. And so you might have some event or some expedition lined up, and you'd had it lined up for ages, and it was ever so special and ever so desirable. But if you tested positive the morning of the event, then that was it. COVID altogether ruled out that event, that expedition. And this enjoying of God then, which, as I say, is the very pinnacle of creaturely possibility, it's the thing that we are designed for, it is similarly ruled out, not by COVID, but by sin. Sin makes it an absolute no-no because God is holy. God is pure. His searingly righteous nature cannot tolerate sin. The presence of sin means there cannot be intimacy between God and a human being. But you see, if Christ should bear a person's sin, if Christ should lift it up and take it away by, as we've said, adopting it as his own on Calvary's cross, if Christ should leave a person able to sing, "I bear it no more," then intimacy with God is no longer ruled out. It can happen now. And that's what this last line of verse 12 is about, I think. This arrival, this reaching that the Hebrew word is getting at here, it's these transgressors being able to reach God now. Being able to reach into God's presence now, being able to reach into God's fellowship now. Their sin, borne by Christ, no longer excluding them. That's what this last line is speaking of. And it's a wonderful thing then. It's a wonderful thing. You can stand on the west coast of the island of Lewis and look out and say, "There's nothing between me and North America." Well, when you're a Christian, you can say there's nothing between me and Almighty God. Not a single shred of sin and guilt. because Jesus has borne it all. In fact, there's not even 3,000 miles of ocean in this case. Do you remember Psalm 16, verse 8? Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Extraordinary language. God at my right hand. The God who created the 100 billion galaxies of this cosmos. At my right hand, the psalmist says. That's how close, truly, the sin-bearing Christ makes arrival for the transgressors. He brings them to God, ending all separation, ending all distance, ending all gulf. And so, Christian believer this morning, you might have an unenviable job. You might have an unenviable medical record. You might have unenviable mortgage payments going out of your bank every month. But in reality, you are one of the most enviable persons in Newcastle. You know God. You know God. While others lurch from broken cistern to broken cistern, their souls aching with an unquenchable thirst, you drink the pure, refreshing streams of a relationship with your Maker. And it's all because of Christ's sin-bearing. This is where it leads. It wasn't an end in itself. He didn't take our sin upon himself and get numbered with the transgressors. He didn't explode with that bomb, carrying that bomb on Good Friday for nothing, just for the sake of it. He did it with an end in view. He did it for a goal. He did it for a purpose. And that purpose was us who have been separated by God from our sin, being able to reach, been able to get there, been able to arrive, been able to come to God. It's what we're doing this morning. And every day, you have God, believer, at your right hand. Nothing between you and God. No barrier, no impediment, no hindrance. That is where the sin-bearing of Jesus Christ leads. So how it works, where it leads, but then thirdly and finally, whom it benefits. Whom it benefits. He bore the sin of many. Many is a wonderfully inclusive word, isn't it? It indicates that there's an awful lot of people who benefit from Christ's sin-bearing. But it's also an exclusive word, because many isn't the same as all. It doesn't say he bore the sin of all. It says he bore the sin of many. It's always nice, isn't it, when you get an email which includes within it the words, you do not need to do anything. So it might be about some automatic renewal of a subscription that you have or something, and it says you do not need to do anything. Well, Christ's sin-bearing on Good Friday does not come with the words, you do not need to do anything. It's not something that you benefit from automatically simply because you're alive and a member of the human race. Now, some don't have their sins lifted up off them. As we said earlier, there will be some who will hear those terrible words spoken one day, you are guilty, depart from me, to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. No one needs to hear those words spoken to them. Not even the people I mentioned earlier, like Adolf Hitler and Judas Iscariot. And not you. Nobody needs to hear those words spoken to them. People will hear those words spoken to them because they did not avail themselves of Christ's sin-bearing. They did not take advantage of Christ's sin-bearing. It was there, and it was there in history, and it was there in the history of their race and their planet, and it was there for them, and they didn't take advantage of it. If you end up suffering everlastingly in hell, it will not simply be because
of the kind of life you've lived and the kind of things you've done. It will be because you never went to the remedy. You never went to the one place where all human beings can go. You never went to Jesus Christ, the sin bearer. And you can go to him because you're not there yet. And judgment day has not yet dawned. And there's time this morning still to go to the sin bearer and to say, Jesus Christ, be my sin bearer. And so I urge you, plead with you, as we close this morning, make sure you are in the many who can say, I bear it no more. You can say of your sin, however bad it's been, however abundant it's been, I bear it no more, because he bore it. 2,000 years ago, he bore it. He took it on himself and he suffered. And he suffered unimaginably with my sin on him. And so I bear it no more. Make sure you can say that. Go this morning to Jesus Christ, the sin bearer. Amen.